If you have a copy of God's Word, you can begin to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, where we're continuing in our series on the Christian mystery. And if you can recall where we are, last week we saw in Ephesians this question being answered, right? So Paul has, in chapter 2, kind of walked us through this remarkable transformation where people who were born into sin and darkness, who were spiritually dead enemies of Christ, growing up by being transformed, being saved by their faith in Jesus Christ, and so becoming more and more like Christ. And all of this culminated in us being called to do good works, to do those things that God has called us to do. But those good works, of course, are things that God has even prepared for us. And so last week, we were reminded of all of that, this transformation resulting in good works. And what Paul does is he shows us that these good works are not things that you and I can do on our own. Meaning that, yes, there are spiritual disciplines, there are things that you and I are called to do as individuals, but the bulk, the primary, or the general way in which God has called us to do things that are pleasing to him is to do those things in community, as part of the body of Christ, as being the very bride of Christ. And so, in order to do that, we have to remember, of course, where we come from, our sinful past, and then remember where we are today, that we are new creatures in Christ. So, unity, then, is essential. But what's the problem? Well, people are the worst, right? It's so difficult sometimes to get along with people. It's difficult to get along with people that are similar to us and the people that we naturally like. But then, of course, there are people that are not like us, people that are difficult. And so what do we do? Well, here in Ephesians 2, Paul is actually going to show us how we get through that problem. He's going to give us a prescription, if you will, that will help us to bridge the unity that maybe has been hurt by divisiveness in the past, and a prescription of the gospel to help us then to also figure out how to prevent future divisions. And so what we'll do is we will read Ephesians 2. I'm going to read going back from 11 through 18 so that we have the full context. And I'll be reading from the ESV. It says this: "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by the flesh of the hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is himself our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Now, we thank you for your word, for the way that it shows us those things that we cannot possibly know on our own, for displaying your glory, for displaying your love and faithfulness. And so as we come to this treasured gift, we ask that you, by your Spirit, would help us to understand it and to believe it and then to follow it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, a few years ago, there was an article in U.S. Today that was highlighting a textbook that was being used in many of the schools across the country that alarmed some parents. And so, just by way of discussing this, I don't want to have this illustration, if you will, be any type of commentary on public school versus private school versus homeschool versus no school or whatever it is that you choose, right? It's not a commentary on that. It is simply pointing out one of the symptoms of the broader culture at large. Other people could use this textbook as well, but this textbook in particular was a seventh grade social studies book. And in it, it had an assignment to the seventh graders that they were supposed to imagine that they were a Muslim soldier on their way to conquer Syria in AD 635. And they were supposed to imagine what they would be thinking and feeling as they were going on the jihad, and then to write three journal entries reflecting on how that is going to inform their thoughts about Islam. Some of the parents that saw this assignment kind of pushed back and asked questions of, well, why are we doing this? And a gentleman named Vincent Ferrandino, who was the executive director of the National Association of Elementary School Principals, kind of pushed back a little bit by saying that, well, it's only by having this kind of understanding that we can better work with people from different backgrounds. Oh, okay. Raise your hand if you think that's a crazy thing. Nobody raise your hand. That's not crazy, right? That's actually something that we probably all think, well, that's a good thing, right? You want to understand everybody so that you can work together. But then you have to pause and think and ask the question, well, what understanding is this man saying that we need to have? Well, he's referencing what the book itself was teaching about Islam. That textbook goes on in its lessons to say this about Islam. These revelations, the revelations that the Prophet Muhammad claims to have had, these revelations confirmed both Muhammad's belief in one God, or monotheism, and his role as a last messenger in a long line of prophets sent by God. And then hear this. The God he believed in, Allah, is the same God of other monotheistic religions, Judaism and Christianity. The reason this is problematic is because in this textbook's mind, in the broader culture's mind, there's no really distinction between the Christian God, the Jewish God, and the Muslim God. But there is a world of difference. We should say more than a world of difference. There's a whole creation, a whole eternity of difference. They're not the same. But we also see this principle pretty often. If you are like me and you're driving around, you'll see and read people's bumper stickers, and we've probably all seen the coexist bumper stickers. And so it's made up of the Muslim crescent, the Star of David, the Christian cross, and that usually is an indicator of two things. That person is going to be driving frustratingly slow, and they see a solution to the problem of division as being religions just giving up the things that make them distinctive, right? The secular culture today's conclusion is that peace will come between all peoples not when religion ends, but when religion is blended together. Their view is that, well, all the beliefs are basically the same at their core. It's just the little idiosyncratic details that's different. And as long as we were to just combine all that together and just go with the flow and be ecumenical, then all these divisions would just go away. The world is pushing that on us more and more and more. Accusations of bigotry and intolerance, accusations of racism and arrogance, those will continue to push the polar extremes of our society further and further apart. And then those who are creating the conflict will blame biblical Christians for that division, saying that our uncompromising nature, our uncompromising affirmation of the biblical truth is what's divisive. Not their message, our message. And what's sad is that this type of pluralism is actually beginning to creep in to our church, the church at large. Many believers, many pastors, many elders, in fact, entire congregations and entire denominations are so afraid of the label bigot that they begin to import the world's pluralism into the church, a pluralism that is neither Christian nor unifying. And what they import in an effort to appease their opponents, to appease a fallen world. And what they do not realize is that there will never be enough. There will never be enough appeasement for the world. The world will ask for more and more and more until our very death. So, given that very bleak opening, what do we do, right? Well, the Bible actually responds to this type of pluralism because it's not a new thing. If you recall, one of the reasons that we're going through Ephesus and or the book of Ephesians, and one of the things that we're trying to understand about Ephesus is how similar their struggle was then to our struggle today. Ephesus was full of pluralism, a militant pluralism. The early church suffered martyrdom and beatings and unemployment and rejection from the world because they would not adopt and buy into the pluralism of the day. They were struggling with things that you and I are struggling with. And so here, Paul is giving directions. He's given a prescription. He's giving us instructions on how we can endure and remain faithful even when we are pushed this hard. And he does it by saying and offering a remarkable claim. And the claim is that only the blood of Jesus Christ can bring true peace to the world. That's going to be our proposition this morning, the one idea that we'll explore. That is that only the blood of Jesus Christ can bring true peace to the world. And it's helpful for us to remember as we go through this that that peace begins and ends in the church. It's part of our inheritance that Paul is writing. It's part of our birthright as sons and daughters of the Most High. That is something that is supposed to have its beginning here and to spread out into the world at large. You could say that the seeds of the new heaven and the new earth, the seeds of the new creation, of the true unity and the flourishing of all of humanity, those seeds have been implanted and buried in the church so that it can grow and spread its life out into the world at large. And if that is true, then indeed only the blood of Christ is capable of creating a peace that really all of humanity recognizes that we need. And so what we'll understand, what we'll do is ask kind of the question, what is it that Christ's blood does that brings unity? What does it do or what has it done that will bring peace? And we'll see two things. Well, Paul says that Christ's blood brought us peace with other people and that Christ's blood brings us peace with God. There's a vertical or a horizontal element to it and then a vertical element to it. So the first one that we'll explore and understand will be that Christ's blood brought us peace with people. We see this in verses 14 and 15. Looking at 14, Paul says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Now, what does all that mean, creating one out of two and breaking down the wall of hostility? Now, commentators over the centuries have debated what Paul meant exactly by the dividing wall. What's he referencing? And there's different suggestions, but the one that's been most consistent and which is most probable is that Paul was referencing the wall in the temple, the second temple that was in Jerusalem at this time, the wall that kept Gentiles from coming into the inner parts of the sanctuary, from the inner parts of the temple. What we know from Josephus and actually just digging it up and seeing it, and we can see it on display, archaeologists, what we can see is banners that were posted along this wall in Greek and in Latin that warned Gentiles that if they were to cross this barrier, past this wall, they would be executed. You couldn't cross it on pain of death. And so what Paul is saying here is that in Christ, through the blood of Christ, through his death, resurrection, and ascension, that wall has been destroyed. There's no longer that division within the people of God between Jews and Gentiles. This was important because, particularly in Ephesus and other places that we see where Paul wrote letters, there was a division in the early church, the division between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Many of the Jewish Christians were wanting to hold on to the Old Testament laws and the things that differentiated them from the Gentile world. If you remembered last week, one of the things that we highlighted was that that division was so strong that during that time, if a Jewish person was going to marry a Gentile, the family would, instead of throwing a wedding, throw a funeral because that person was then dead to them and to their family. And so this division was very, very real and very, very sharp. And what Paul says here is that there's now no longer any of that division. There's no place for that type of division within the people of God. There's not the race of the Jews and the race of the Gentiles. There's a new race, a third race, Christians. One of the things that I found interesting this week as I was doing sermon prep was how much of the early church in their writings actually referenced this, that they were a new race, a third race. That was a phrase that was first coined by Clement of Alexandria, one of the first generation of Christian leaders after the apostles. They made it a point to say that those who worship Jesus Christ, worship in their way, no longer were an identifiable race on earth, but now they were something new. They were new creatures in Christ. They were a third race. So how does this happen? Paul tells us by using very striking language, by saying that Jesus brings peace, but also that Jesus Christ is himself peace. This is actually language from the Old Testament. In Micah, or in Isaiah 9:6, he writes that the Messiah would be the Prince of Peace. And then in Micah 5, it said that the Messiah was himself Israel's peace. Paul is saying that very same thing about Jesus by saying in verse 14 that he is our peace, and then in verse 17 that Christ himself is preaching peace. Of course, he did this by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Now, when you hear that, you might scoot up a little bit closer in your seat and think, oh, does that mean that there are no longer any regulations that I have to follow as a believer? I can do whatever it is I want? Well, I hope that's not how our hearts and minds work. It is sometimes the way my heart and mind works, and I'm sure it is the case with you, but that is not what Paul is saying here. Paul is not saying that Jesus did away with the moral law, what you and I would call the Ten Commandments. Those things have always been true of humanity, and they always will be true of everyone, everywhere, in every circumstance. But what has been done away with is the law of Moses that was the ceremonial law. Those instructions that God gave to Israel to show Israel his holiness, our unholiness, and the great cost that it would be required to unify humanity and to restore humanity in a right relationship with God. All of these ceremonial sacrifices, the ceremonial washings, the days of fasting, the days of being separated from Israel, all of those things were meant to show our need for God's forgiveness and for his grace. And all of it was meant not just to be done to the letter, but to be done with faith. Faith hoping that God's mercy and his grace would triumph and that his provision for our sin once and for all through the Messiah would come. So all of those things pointed the people of God in the Old Testament to the coming Messiah. They were road signs pointing to the future saying, this is what God will ultimately do with the Messiah. Now that Jesus Christ has come, Christ being just the Greek way of saying the Hebrew Messiah, now that Christ has come, we look back to see his finished work, to see in particular that he was sacrificed once and for all so that that ceremonial law no longer is needed at all. Which means that there's no longer a need for the Jews to be separated from the Gentiles within the people of God. Now there is just one new man. One commentator writes this, that by his blood, Jesus provides the sacrifice that makes the shedding of blood in the temple sacrifices no longer necessary. And thus, the rituals can no longer separate the races. In his flesh, he not only met the requirements of the law, but he also accepted the punishment of others that was demanded by the law. And by perfectly fulfilling all that the law required, he made null and void the ordinances that distinguished Jew and Gentile by their flesh. Jesus Christ did away with those things. But it's more than him just erasing. It's not him just going up to a whiteboard and erasing all of the writing there, or erasing an Etch-a-Sketch. Jesus then goes on to create something new, to write something new, and that is to create a new humanity. There is a new Adam, and that is Jesus Christ, and through his blood, Jews and Gentiles are now one, but this race, this new race, is something different than what they were before. There's a continuity from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Sometimes we wonder ourselves, or we maybe have been asked, how were the Jews in the Old Testament saved? Sometimes we fear that maybe none of them were saved because none of them knew the name of Jesus Christ. But in the Old Testament, they were saved the exact same way, in one sense, that you and I are saved, and that is by putting their faith in God and in the coming Messiah. And so the people of God, in some sense, are just a continuation. But we are also something new. The Gentiles have been grafted in, and now the people of God have something a little bit different. We have the clarity of seeing who Jesus Christ is, what he's done, the clarity of his name, the clarity of living exactly the way that he has lived, and by hoping for those things that he has promised. We have a much clearer understanding of God's provision than the saints of old. And so as we look to what is new, in the sense of seeing this Christian mystery of Jesus Christ being the Messiah unfold, then something new and better is being created. One of the church fathers, the great preacher of the early church, Chrysostom, says this about our passage, about two being put together to make one new person, who is something different and better than what was before. He says it's as though somebody took a statue of silver and a statue of lead, put them into a forge, and they came out a statue of gold. They not only have become one, they have become better. That is to say that we are all being recreated into the image of Christ, and the more that we become like Christ together, the easier it becomes for us to live as new creatures in Christ. Doing this Christian life on our own is impossible. If we were the only believer that we knew and we had to work in a hostile work environment, surrounded by dishonest people, people who fudged reports or fudged reimbursement things or whatever it might be, it would become very difficult for us to remain honest with what we do. If we were surrounded by people who never wanted to get married because they wanted to remain available for their sexual promiscuity, it would become increasingly difficult for us not to follow along. By ourselves, we can't withstand the bombardment of a world that has fallen. We hear the call of the world and we begin to follow its course again. God's provision for us is this, what you see around you. Brothers and sisters who are weak and needy, who need grace the same that you do. But brothers and sisters who can encourage you, who can pray for you. God's provision to strengthen you to withstand the push and pull of a fallen world. And you see, as we become vulnerable, as we share our lives together, our weaknesses and our strengths, our successes and our failures, as we do these things together, looking together at the same cross, then peace among one another becomes easier and easier. One of the sad realities in the past 2 years, particularly as I have talked with friends who are pastors in dozens of churches, is how divisive the coronavirus was. It's been true of every church. It was true of this church. People who we thought and took for granted as lifelong friends, people who were with us for decades, vanished overnight. What that was evidence. Evidence that the American church was not ready to live the Christian unity that we were called to live. It's not the fault of the people who have left. It's not the fault of the people who stayed. It's the fault of us all. People like me who have been charged with leading and trying to shepherd churches were taken totally by surprise. We took for granted that because we came to one church on a Sunday, and we sang the same songs, that we were truly unified. But unity is more than being in the pews together. Unity is about relationships. Unity is about vulnerability. Unity is about honesty. Unity is about forgiveness. If we had learned how to disagree over the little things, we would have been equipped to disagree over the big things. But this is also what makes us different than other organizations in the world. We have the gospel of reconciliation. You see, God does not sit in heaven on his throne and look at us failing and weak and divided and say, oh, well, he doesn't send a Joseph Smith to press the reset button on Christianity. What does he do? He uses his Holy Spirit, the Spirit that has with it the very power of resurrection life, to move inside of us as individuals, to move inside of us as a congregation, to move among us as the broader church, so that reconciliation, forgiveness, renewal, restoration can come. What has happened yesterday doesn't have to be the thing that defines us today and doesn't have to be the predictor for what happens in the future. The only thing that governs what you and I have to do or what we can do is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his mission to perfect his bride, the church. The only way that the body of Christ can be unified and the only way that the body of Christ can work together is if it is connected body and soul to the Holy Spirit. And the only way we do that is by listening to God's word, by coming to him through his word, listening to it, learning from it, and following it. Then divisions can be healed. Then restoration can take place. Then the humility that can come from the gospel begins to define the way that we interact with others. But we have to take our cues from Scripture. Scripture is our rule. Scripture is the thing that God has given us so that we might know how to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. If your high school was like mine, we had these superlatives in our yearbook. Most likely to succeed, the most irritating, things like that. I don't really remember all of them. To me, they were all most irritating, most irritating, most irritating, except for mine, which was the cleanest car. So Brett was in my car for the first time a week or two ago, and he would see by testimony that I no longer have the cleanest car. And what happened was, in high school, I would wash it all the daggum time. And I would not allow any type of food in my car under any circumstances. But what happens in high school? You get worn out. You get worn down. And so friends kept on begging and begging and begging. And so I would let them eat in the car. And eventually I saw that you can't sit and smell Chick-fil-A french fries without buying your own Chick-fil-A french fries. And so I started eating in my car too. And I noticed that it was just getting a lot of crumbs and stuff. So there was a hard rule. No food. Until the right person asked. And then what did I do? Well, just you. And nothing that has a lot of crumbles, crumbs. And I added all these little things, like these little rules of, okay, just you, well, okay, also you, and then fine if you bring friends, them too, and it can only be this, that, and that, right? And incrementally, little by little, those little rules opened up into larger and larger and larger compromises until by the time I went to college, you couldn't really see my floor. The Jeep just kept on getting dirty, and I eventually gave up trying to keep it clean. It seemed like a futile, lost cause. How much does that describe our view of unity in the church? How much have we allowed a little bit of dirt, a little bit of the stuff that comes from the world to creep in? Little divisions here and there, things that don't seem all that important on the face of it. But it creeps in more and more. If what Paul here is saying is true, if Jesus' life and death actually unifies us, it actually brings peace between us and God and brings peace among fellow Christians, why in the world would we tolerate anything from the world that threatens to undo the effects of Christ's blood? None of us would dream right now to walk up to that table and to knock over the elements, to knock over the cup that represents Christ's blood. None of us would dare to insult the Lord that way. But so many Christians are doing something far worse. All around us, Christians are roaming around like mad dogs foaming at the mouth, adopting the divisions and the categories from the world and importing them into the church, redefining the people of God through the terms of those who serve the very devil himself. There are white Christians. There are Christians of color. There are rich Christians, poor Christians, racist Christians, Christians who are allies. How many times do you see on Facebook some sort of post that says, if your preacher didn't talk about this on Sunday, then it's time for you to find another church? So many people, perhaps even us, are allowing these worthless divisions to come into our church and to define who we are as an antagonizing opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has said in his word. You see, the gospel, the good news of what Jesus Christ has done, the thing that Paul is trying to drive home is that all of these worthless worldly divisions have been washed away by the blood of Christ. No identity, no other identity has a claim or any meaningful significance on anyone here who is in Christ. What the world says to us is at best a lie and is almost always a delusion. We belong to Christ. It is no longer us who live, but Christ who lives in us. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, honor the Lord with our body, with our minds, with our language. It's the Father's will that the Son would transform us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit so that we would be conformed and renewed in his image. And in that plan, there is no place at all for the message of the world. So what do? It can seem trite to say that we begin by praying. But it's not trite. Because when we pray, what we are doing, if we are praying rightly, is coming to God's word to hear and to see what God has to say is truth. Confessing to the Lord those ways in which we are living or thinking and feeling outside of God's revealed will. Asking him to transform the way that we think and feel so that we are conformed to the image of Christ as it is given to us in Scripture. Asking him to strengthen us with the Holy Spirit because we recognize that we can't do this transformation on our own. We can't go from Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 to Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. It has to be the Spirit working through us. And that means the people that we're sitting around can't go through that transformation on their own either. And so when we pray, we are confessing and asking the Lord to be in us, to work in us, to be and to work in all the people that are part of Christ's body, and asking him to do those things that he wants to do. And it's okay for us to not know exactly how we ought to pray. In Romans, Paul tells us that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, right now praying for all those who call on his name. Paul also says that the Spirit of God is indwelling us and crying out, Abba, with groans that we don't even fully understand. So we know that the Trinity is invested in us, that the Trinity wants us to be conformed, that wants us to be taken care of. The Trinity loves us and is with us. And so we can pray and pray and pray. The world thinks it's crazy when they might hear you and I say that we pray in the middle of the day, if something happens at work and we need to shoot off a quick prayer to the Lord, if we're really anxious before a meeting, we might take a moment to ourselves and pray before that meeting. We might have a difficult conversation coming up. We might be blessing our food at lunch. The world sees these quick little prayers that we do as odd. That was the bow and arrow hand thing. We used to, in Campus Crusade, say that we had like the scheduled prayer and then the prayer that would happen throughout the day, and I never can remember what it was called other than that we would make this symbol of shooting an arrow, like it was a quick shot or something. So that's what that is. But the world would see that as being strange and awkward, and we ought to do those types of prayers. We ought to have prayer throughout the day, but we also ought to have marked time, scheduled time, time set aside where we do nothing but pray. Whether we pray through scripture because it helps us to focus, whether we pray through a list of things that are going on in our lives and the lives around us, we ought to have that set aside time of prayer because this is the vehicle through which the Lord and his goodness has created for us to be connected to him. Prayer is a gift. It's what prepares us. We know from scripture that all things were created by Christ and for Christ, through Christ, right? Why would he need to pray? Yet, if you looked at his earthly ministry, one of the hallmarks, if not the hallmark, is his prayer life, his connection to the Father through prayer. If the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity on earth, needed to pray to the Father, how much more do you and I, in our fallenness and imperfection, need to pray? In praying, we hear from the Lord, we confess to the Lord, and we are strengthened against the world's message of division. It's one of the counters that we have against it. And through our prayer and through our scripture reading, through our Bible studies and small groups, through our discipleship, we're able then to critically evaluate what the world is saying. We're able to weigh it against Scripture. And as we do that, we become equipped and prepared to be able to patiently instruct the other people around us. If you're like me, you might be studying a passage for the 100th time, and something finally dawns on you, and you become very excited about it. And then you share that with a spouse or with a friend, and they're just like, all right, fine, whatever. How frustrating is that, right? You just want to shake them until they get it. But what's happening there? It took me 10 years to understand this, and I want you to understand it right now in these 3 seconds, right? It doesn't work that way. What we have to do is we pray, as we look in the scriptures and learn from the scriptures, as we are living among other people that need the encouragement to live according to God's word and not according to the world, we need to do that with patience and gentleness. The Lord Jesus didn't walk around with Old Testaments banging people on the back of the head. He asked questions in the rabbinical method. He patiently allowed imperfect people to follow him. He put up with Peter and his nonsense, all the while being persistent and pursuing them. Why? Because the Lord sees the elect as worth that attention, as worth that effort. And what happens? When it finally does dawn on you some truth and you see that the Lord Jesus Christ was pursuing you in your ignorance or in your failure or in your misunderstanding of things, you see that the Lord is okay with you being full of faults. Faults. It becomes easier for you then to bring your other faults to him. So we're at the halfway mark. What we'll do is we will stop here just with one final little idea. Bryant Chapel, in his commentary on Ephesians, tells the story of when he was a little kid playing baseball. And it sounds like he had the same type of baseball career as I did, because He never really played baseball. What he would do with his friends is get the styrofoam cups and fill them up with the dirt, like the really dry dirt, and they'd poke a little hole in the bottom of it, and then they would throw it, and that would leave like a stream of dust in the air, kind of like a firework. So they were doing this one day during a game, and one of his friends, two brothers that were on the team, one of the brothers threw the cup over his other brother and got him dirty with the dirt, and then ran and hid under the stadium seating where all the parents were. And the other kid wasn't bright, and so he picked up the styrofoam thing, filled it up with dirt, and then threw it over his brother, but in doing so, threw it over all of the parents that were watching the game, right? And so it went over his dad, and his dad was not happy. So his dad stood up and did that thing that dads do, where they murder you with his eyes, and he just snapped and pointed down. And the kid was like, oh no, and he starts to shuffle forward to his dad. And the other guy's just under the bleachers, just laughing. And his dad looks for him, and does the same thing, snaps and says, you over here. Brought them together, right, to discipline them. The story ends there, I think because the story probably ended in violence. But what a remarkable thing for us to think about. Whenever there is division, almost always, if not always, both people are at fault. If we have perfect theology, we might still be at fault because we would have an imperfect way of communicating that, imperfect hearts. And so when the Lord is looking at us and he's looking at the divisions that exist, not just within congregations, but among multiple congregations, he is calling us together as errant sons. But what's beautiful is the Lord doesn't snap his fingers and point and stare us down to death. He says, come to the throne of grace. The way here is marked with bloody footprints. You can see how you can come to me. Come here, both of you, for forgiveness, for restoration. That's what biblical reconciliation looks like. Two groups recognizing sin, recognizing imperfection, and recognizing the things that we've done wrong, but also recognizing one Savior, one hope, one Spirit, one body, one shed blood on the cross, and hoping together in that forgiveness, the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ alone. If you would, let's close in prayer. Jesus, you taught us that blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. This is our hope for the future, Lord, that we would grow in our ability to become peacemakers. But this is also what we pray and ask for our reality to be in the present. Help us, Lord, to make peace. If there are people that we need to be reconciled with, we ask that you would equip us to do that in a way that honors you, and that you would give us the sense of urgency to honor your name and to recognize what you have done on our behalf. We pray, Lord, that the healing balm of your gospel would cover the multitude of our sins. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.